Well, I want to start today with a few quick announcements, not really related to the sermon, so I'm going to separate them from the rest of what we're doing today. The first is I will not be here next Sunday, so I hope that you all will be here. The Reverend Dr. Burl Jancy will be here. Hope you're excited about that. Very good speaker, former pastor of Harrisonburg Mennonite Church, the current overseer of the Southern District. And this is the second guy in a row that we've had come to speak that has a doctorate. So sharp guy, sharp cookie. He should say something that is very meaningful and powerful. Hope you can all be here next Sunday. The second thing is that Lent, the season that we are in, is a time of not only giving something up, but it's also designated often as a time for giving something. Not just giving something up, but giving more. And we are going to start a fund here at Stanton Mennonite Church for the, I'm going to look at my notes here, the Lupaka Brethren in Christ Church in Zambia. This is the church that Phil and Anya Castle are a part of. Now, if you get their emails, you will have surely read that the first Sunday that they were at this church in Zambia, it was just the beginning of the rainy season. And this church that they are a part of does not have any windows in the walls. They just have these cut open holes to allow for ventilation. Anya said in her email that the rain started coming and the flood water started coming up in the church building, and they only have a dirt floor. So this church got muddy and rainy and wet during the church service, but they just kept going. So they have asked if we can possibly partner with this church to try to raise money to buy windows for the Lupaka Brethren in Christ Church. And our church council has said, yes, we can do that. So what I want to invite everybody to do is over the next couple of weeks during Lent, what we will do is have an opportunity for you to give above and beyond the normal amount towards this special project. Any money that you have marked in the offering for Lupaka Brethren in Christ Church or the Zambian church would probably be easier, or just the church, not our church. No, I shouldn't say that. Mark it somehow, and this money will go toward buying windows for the Lupaka Church, Brethren in Christ Church in Zambia. All right, so, as I said, we are in Lent, and we have been working through the Gospel of John the last couple of weeks. And we are going to pick back up in John chapter 4 today. And the actors did such a wonderful job of acting it out. I'm going to read a few of the verses again just for emphasis, but I think we got the gist of it. Well done, actors. Very well done. So I'm going to read from John chapter 4. I will read verses 3 through, I believe, 17. Sorry, we'll begin in verse 5. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is Jerusalem.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem."
Okay, it's a long passage, and I think we can easily get lost in all of the words and all of the details. I probably didn't need to read that much for you again, but I don't think it hurts just to hear it one more time. Because this is a powerful piece of scripture, a powerful passage that has so much meaning that when we start to unpack it, we can see that Jesus is calling us to so much more than what we have experienced here already in this life. So Jesus is just walking along one day, and he's passing through this region called Samaria. And he goes through a city called Sychar, which is kind of a fun city to name, to say. Sychar, anybody want to try it? Sychar. Sounds like what you put on the side of a motorcycle that people can ride in. You ride in a Sychar. So Jesus comes to the city of Sychar, and he's just thirsty. It's hot. It's the middle of the day. He's been walking and traveling, and he goes to this well, and he just sits there and waits. And along comes a woman, and Jesus asks this woman, "Can I have some of the water that you've drawn for your family?" It would be typical for a person to bring a large vessel like she's holding there to draw water up for an entire day or perhaps a couple of days, depending on how far she had to travel and how many people were in their families. So Jesus asked this woman, "May I have a drink of the water from that you have drawn for your family?" Now, to us today, that probably doesn't sound like a real big deal. Sometimes people, actually I've had people come to the church after school and they're walking by after school and just knock on the door and say, "Can I come in and have a drink?" That's not a big deal. Sure, you can do that. But in this day and age, back in the first century, this would have been a very strange interaction. First of all, the person that came to the well to draw water was a woman. And men don't talk to women in the first century. It's kind of like those junior high dances where boys are on one side, girls on the other. They just don't interact. But Jesus approaches this woman, and it's not any old woman. This is a Samaritan woman. And Jews and Samaritans, they just don't get along. They just don't like each other. Jews dislike Samaritans so much that when Jesus had a story to tell, and he wanted to tell a story about loving your neighbor, and he wanted to really emphasize how strange and really hammer it home and put some shock value into it, he described this neighbor as a Samaritan. Was the good Samaritan. And this surely would have shaken people's tail feathers. People don't have tail feathers. Ruffled them a bit. Caught them off guard. Because Jews don't like Samaritans. But who were the Samaritans? And who are they today? The Samaritans still exist in the 21st century. And why would the Jews have such animosity towards this people group? Well, the easy answer to the question of who the Samaritans were is they are people from Samaria. And Samaria is this city, more of a region, right here along the Jordan River. You can see this is the Promised Land, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. The Samaritans were people from this area. But, you know, it's about 35 miles from Jerusalem to Samaria. And they don't dislike the Samaritans just because they're close in proximity. It's not like people that are living 35 miles away are automatically bad people. If that were the case, we would all despise the Harrisonburgians. 35 miles up 81, you'll find those Harrisonburgians. And we will tell stories about them and not interact with them. And if they are ever drawing water, we will not drink from their vessels. No, that's not why you don't like somebody. It has to be something deeper. And the reason that the Jewish people dislike the Samaritans so much is it's a history of animosity, a history of hatred that traces back 960 years before Jesus' life. You see, back whenever the Israelites first received the Promised Land was divided up, and individual tribes of Israel received certain sections of the Promised Land. The northernmost part of the Promised Land was given to the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And over a period of time, there became some discomfort and dis-ease between the people of the northern part of the kingdom and the people in the southern part of the kingdom. And things were kind of sketchy, kind of uncomfortable through the kingship of Saul, and then later David, and then Solomon. But when Solomon's son came to power, his son's name was Rehoboam. When Rehoboam came to power, the people of the northern kingdom said, "We've had enough of this. We're going to start our own kingdom. We're going to have our own king, and we're going to have our own capital city, and we will erect a temple there, and we will worship God in that place." Now, where do you think that capital city was located eventually? Samaria. The group that broke up and formed the northern kingdom had their capital city in Samaria. Well, the Jews would later name their capital as, well, they actually had already named their capital as Jerusalem. And there they also erected a place of worship, a temple. Now, during the years between then and when Jesus lived, the Assyrians came through and they conquered the northern kingdom and hauled the people off into exile. Later, the Babylonians would come and do the same thing to the people of Jerusalem. But when they were all able to return, they found people living in their cities, living in the homes of their ancestors, and they reacted differently to these scenarios, to this finding of people living in their homes. The people of Jerusalem decided that they were not going to interact with those people. They were not going to integrate their lives with those others. They were going to try to live their life as separate as possible from those that were living in Jerusalem. But when the people of the northern kingdom returned to their city, they became friends with the people that were living there. They married the people that were inhabiting their city. They began worshiping with them and worshiping the God of Israel. But yet they had different beliefs from those people that were living in Jerusalem. So these are some of the reasons why the Jews despised the Samaritans. They broke off from the rest of the kingdom. They started intermingling with other people, people of different races and different religions. And they believed that they had the one true place on Mount Gerizim where God was to be worshipped. Well, the Jews believed God had to be worshipped in Jerusalem. So all of this is playing in, and it's just festering for 900 some years. And that's why the Jews had such a bad feeling towards the Samaritans. It might not seem like much to you or I truly don't see why the big hatred is there. But to them, there is something major about that. You don't talk to a Samaritan. You don't interact with them. So we come to our scripture for this morning. And Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. And he asks her to do him a favor. She says, "Can I have a drink of the water that you have drawn?" And I think this woman must have been so caught off guard. She says in verse 9, she says, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you even ask me for a drink?" And as I read that and I think through it in my mind, I kind of hear her saying, "How dare you even ask me? How dare you ask to put your mouth upon the vessel that I'm going to take home to my family? How dare you even interact with me, talk with me? How dare you try to ask me to do something for you?" And Jesus responds in a very confusing way. Jesus says, "If you know who I am, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water and I'd give you living water." Jesus is kind of saying, you know, I'd give you water if you asked me. I'd give you living water. And this woman is a very practical thinker, much like Nicodemus was in the scripture that we read for last week. Nicodemus was a practical thinker and he said, "I can't be born again. I'm not going to fit in my mother's womb." And this woman, being the practical thinker that she is, says, "You can't get water out of this well. You don't have a bucket. How are you going to give me this living water?" Water. And Jesus explains further to her, "If you drink of the water that I have to offer, you'll never thirst again." Well, she doesn't seem to understand that Jesus is speaking in a metaphor here, because she gets really excited because now she doesn't have to walk to the well every day. She doesn't have to carry the heavy bucket around, splashing water on herself every day, day after day, to get the water for herself and for her family. Because Jesus has offered her this water that will never run out. A water that will never allow her to get thirsty again. And if you've ever hauled water, I grew up on a farm where we often had to bucket water around to the different animals. You know that water is not light.
And it always seemed like we were bucketing water on days like this whenever the water lines would freeze up out in the barn. We had to water the cows, so we carried buckets after buckets to the cows, splashing water down our legs. Your pant legs would be frozen by the end of the day, which was not making it any easier. So you waddled like a penguin as you carry these buckets, which caused more water to splash on yourself and got colder and colder. I can understand why this woman was so excited when Jesus says, "If you drink of the water I have to offer, you will never thirst again." That meant she didn't have to carry water anymore. We just don't get this in our society. We turn on the spigot and the water comes out. But we see that again, the woman just doesn't get it. But rather than trying to explain this metaphor to the woman, Jesus cuts to the point and he says, "Go get your husband and I'll give you that living water." And the woman says, "I have no husband." And Jesus says this, and I think he says it in a loving way. He says, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." The woman then recognizes that this is no ordinary man, that he is indeed a prophet. He is a person sent directly from God. So Jesus offers her living water. And I don't know about you, but that whole phrase in and of itself is a little scary to me. We in the Western part of the world, especially here in the United States, we really like our water to be clean, don't we? If you go to the grocery store or the convenience store or the gas station, you can go and buy a bottle of water. And this water has been sanitized, it's been filtered, it has been cleaned, and hopefully all you're getting in that bottle of water is good old H2O. Or you can call the Culligan man and he will bring to your house a small cooler and a large jug of water, 5 gallons or so, in this large jug that you can drink from it and be assured that the water you are drinking is clean and pure and filtered. Some people spend hundreds, perhaps thousands of dollars on home water filtration systems. They buy these things because they want to be sure that the water that they are putting into their body is not contaminated by anything. No dirt, no bacteria, no nothing but good old H2O as Mother Nature and God Himself intended for it to be. We want our water clean. We want our water pure. We want nothing in our water except for maybe occasionally some fluoride to help keep our teeth strong. We want our water H2O and nothing more. But if you go into a third world country, what is one of the first things that they tell you not to do? Don't drink the water. Why would we not drink that water? Because there are things living in it. If you had a microscope and could look at this water, you would probably have no problem at all with not drinking the water. If you go into a third world country, there are bacteria and microflora, parasites, things that you can't see in the water. But if you drink it, your tummy will know it's there. And you might not have a very good trip because you will spend a lot of the time sick. And I'll leave it at that. Won't give any more details. When you have things living in your water, it's a bad thing. But I think that what Jesus is offering here, this living water that he's talking to the Samaritan woman about, I think we could better understand it not as living water, but life-giving water. What Jesus is offering to this woman is not parasitic water, but water that can give her a full life. And the word that Jesus uses in our text is in Greek the word zao, a nice, short, brief word. And it is used as a present active participle. And I don't know myself anymore what that means, but it means something. It means that is an action verb, essentially. It's not a verb, it's a noun in the Greek. It's a participle. Doesn't matter. Anyways, what it means is that word right there that is described and defined as living really means full of vigor or potency. If we think of a person that lives every moment of every day like it's the last moment that they're going to live, a person that skydives and bungee jumps and doesn't miss a thing, this person that is full of life, full of vigor, full of potency, this is the kind of person that has za'o, life.
This is what Jesus offers us. No, Jesus doesn't offer us a chance to go skydiving, but he offers us a life full of excitement, a life of fullness, a life of completeness, a life of vigor and potency. This is what he's offering the woman at the well. He's not offering her a drink of water that is living in the fact that it has parasites in it or microflora and might cause her to be sick. He is offering her a life full of goodness and pleasure. Now, in a couple chapters, in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or other versions say, "abundantly." And the word that's used there is the same one that Jesus uses essentially. What Jesus is offering to this woman is a life of fullness, of abundance, of vigor, of vitality. Not just some mundane life, not some life that doesn't fulfill her needs, but a life of fullness, a life in full communion with God. Now, I thoroughly enjoy being a father. It's been 14 months now since my son Paxton was born, and I very much enjoy it. And one of the perks of being a father is, are you ready for this? I can carry a diaper bag with me at all times. As long as I have a baby with me, it seems totally normal for me to carry a diaper bag. And I see why so many women carry purses now, because this right here is perhaps one of the, it's fair to say, this is one of the awesomest things ever invented. You can carry around in a diaper bag everything that you will ever need. Well, maybe not everything, but things that I never even considered carrying with me before. Within this bag, we've got the essentials for the baby. We've got the diapers and the few wipes and things of that nature. But also in this bag, we have, you ready for it? Wait for it. What do you think? Snacks. When I carry around the diaper bag, I have with me a large supply of pretzels or crackers, sometimes other salty things, popcorn, things like this, never potato chips. These things are readily available to me. If I get hungry and Paxton allows me, I can have a pretzel. We do the whole one for baby, two for daddy. Pretzels are a wonderful thing. And the fact that I can keep it right here in the bag has made me so happy. I have tried to carry snacks around with me when I don't have the bag, but putting crackers in your wallet just doesn't seem to work. Now, we all know what it's like to thirst, right? Everybody here has been thirsty at some point in their life. Maybe in the summer when it gets to be 90 degrees and you're working outside, you're mulching the flowers, weeding the flower bed, working in the garden, whatever you might be doing, you know what it's like to become thirsty. Your shirt is saturated with sweat. And all you want, all you need is a drink of water. And when we get to that point, we know that there's nothing else that we could get that would satisfy that thirst. And we could try to go to this little bag of pretzels. And we could eat as many pretzels as we want. Emmy's ready for them right now. I see that. We could eat all of the pretzels in this bag. But this will never satisfy that thirst, will they? There's nothing but water itself, good old H2O, that will satisfy our deepest need at that point. And at that point, our deepest need is water. We can try to substitute other things, but it just won't work. So in our scripture, Jesus approaches this woman and he says to her about her husband. And she says to him, I don't have a husband. And he says, yes, I know, you've had actually 6 men that you've lived with. And what Jesus is doing there is helping her to see that what she's been trying to accomplish, what she's been trying to achieve, her deepest, most need within her, she's been trying to satisfy with something that just won't satisfy that. She's been trying to satisfy this longing, this thirst within her with love, with lust, with sex, with men, things that might be good for a period of time, but eventually she just realizes it's not cutting it. So Jesus is saying what you truly need, what you long for the most, but will only satisfy what you are experiencing is a full relationship with God. And that, my friends, is what Jesus is offering her. He's offering her a life of abundance, a life of fullness, a life of vigor, a life that only can be found through a relationship with God. So the woman seems to start understanding what Jesus is saying. She seems to start realizing that he is a prophet. And she has some questions for this prophet, for this man of God. And she says to him, I understand that you Jews believe that God can only be reached when you are praying at the temple in Jerusalem. But my people, we believe that God can only be reached when we pray to him at the temple on Gerizim. And she says to Jesus, Jesus, which is it? Is it Jerusalem or is it Gerizim? Which place is the only place that we can truly have this relationship with God? Because I want what you're offering. I want this life of abundance. I want this living water. So where do I get it? Jerusalem or Gerizim? And Jesus says to her, neither. Neither. Because that relationship with God, that life-giving, abundant life, that can only be available to you through God, is right here, right now. It is always among you. It is always with you. All you have to do is reach out and take it, and you will never thirst again. Now, when I think about how... Sorry, I'll back up a bit. The way this woman is seeking for God makes me think that it's a one-sided thing. She has this longing, this thirsting, this want. But I don't want to think of this as a one-sided endeavor. I don't want to think of it just as this woman thirsting and longing for God. And if we go back to the way this story begins, we can see it's not a one-sided thing. If we back up to the very beginning of the story, we find Jesus traveling through Samaria. And he goes to the well. And why does Jesus go to the well again? Because he is thirsty. Jesus is thirsty. It is Jesus that approaches the woman. It is Jesus that first comes to her and asks her for a drink. I think that we can understand this as God thirsting for us as well. It's not only us that thirst for a relationship with God, but God too thirsts for us. If we read through the Gospel of Luke, I think there's a wonderful example of this in the story we commonly refer to as the prodigal son. In the prodigal son, there is a father who sells his possessions and gives his money to his youngest son. And the son goes out and he squanders his money. And when he finally decides to return to his father drops everything he does when he sees him off in a far distance and runs and meets him where he is. This is the way God thirsts for us. Not because God needs us, but because God wants us and wants us to have a full and abundant life, a life in full communion with him. We all thirst for something. We may not know right away what that is. We may not be able to recognize it. And we may at times try to quench our thirst with things that will not satisfy us. We may try to eat a pretzel when what we really need is a drink of water. But as Isaiah 55 tells us, why labor for that which does not satisfy? Especially when we know that there is the one thing that will truly satisfy us, that is right there, right now, pursuing us, thirsting for us. So why eat a pretzel when the water is right there? Let us remember, when we thirst, that God too thirsts for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for you do thirst for us. Thank you for longing for us, wanting to have a relationship with us, to live in full communion with us. We thank you, God, for that. May we understand that thirst. May we act upon it. May we seek you every day. In Jesus' name, amen.